Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, from verse 33 to the end of the chapter. They said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? If you compare Luke's Gospel with the other Gospel narratives, it seems probable that the record that Luke gives us is not strictly chronological. So these events are not given in the sequence in which they happen, but rather are organised according to a theme. And what we find here is a development of the opposition there was to the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, the definitive example of that is given in chapter 4, which is when our Saviour was rejected, even at Nazareth. Remember, he clearly identified himself there in the synagogues. He took up the word of God, and the people were filled with rage. And they took him, and would have thrown him off a rocky precipice. But he passed through their midst. But that malice and violence is often masked with a veneer of respectability. What was demonstrated at Nazareth was often not so apparent. And we've been looking at the previous passages, and we have seen the secret thoughts of those who murmured against our Lord. When the man was let down through the roof of the house into his presence, and our Lord said, Your sins are forgiven. We're told that the Pharisees, they complained in their hearts. And yet our Lord addressed that unspoken complaint. And then when he went to the house of Levi, our Lord went to the house of Levi, after Levi had left behind his old life and had begun to follow the Saviour. The Saviour went to Levi's house. There was a great feast and a great number were gathered. Many of them were publicans, as Levi had been. There was others. We don't know who or what they were. But the scribes and the Pharisees at that point, they didn't just murmur within themselves. They murmured to our Lord's disciples. But now, in this section, you find that they actually question the Lord himself. There's a sense in which their complaint is becoming progressively more blatant. We read on into chapter 6 because there you find that from questioning our Lord, they begin then to complain and to accuse him. And then we find at the end of the section we read in chapter 6 that there was contempt and rejection, because they discussed amongst themselves what they could do to get rid of him. Why is it important that we notice this development? Well, it's so that we would see what happens when a person is not humbled by the preaching of the gospel. It's so that we would see what happens if we do not respond with faith to the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is no middle ground. There is no respectable neutrality concerning him. As he is revealed, the scribes and the Pharisees respond with growing enmity. They have not been humbled, rather they are hardened. And as they are hardened in their sin, they are more determined in their sin to destroy. And that is revealed as a warning to you and to me. Because the revelation of Jesus Christ, it compels a response from you. And each one of you here today, you are presently responding to the revelation of Christ. And every revelation that has been given to you before. And there is a real real danger that you become entrenched in a position of resisting and ultimately rejecting the Saviour. You might think it overstating the case to suggest that one day that you might show contempt and outrightly, completely reject him. But you just need to look around you. To look around you at the gaps and the pews. Some of you remember people who sat there. People who could still be sitting there today, but they don't. They're not there. I don't know where they are. But there has been a shift in their thinking. And at what at one point was a murmur against the Lord, an unspoken murmur, has developed to the point where there has been a rejection, an abandonment of him. Friends, don't allow this to happen to you. If you're not today following after Christ, if you've not today received him and rejoicing in him, I need to ask the question, why not? And what is it that you're waiting for? Last time, as we looked at our Lord's calling of Levi, we saw the madness of waiting until you are good enough. What was it that Jesus said in response to that thought? He said, I have come for the sinners, not for the righteous. But perhaps today you're content to believe in your own terms. Maybe you have no desire to confess and to conform. Maybe you're fearful of the cost of following him. Or maybe you wish that you knew more, that you knew better. And there's a sense in which if you desire to know more and to know better, that's a good thing. But don't today deny what you already know. You already know he is Lord. And as Lord, he calls you to deny yourself and to follow him. And so as you wait to know more and to know better, begin by following. Begin by obeying. Or perhaps you feel you are religious enough. We have this question, and it's asked by religious people. And at one level, the question might seem very reasonable. They said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? The question seems reasonable enough, but when we see the question in the bigger context, it's clear that this question, certainly from some of them, was not an honest question, but rather it was a provocative one. Why are your disciples not like John's disciples, not like the Pharisees' disciples? John might be considered as the enthusiast. For he's come and he's called for a repentance. He's called for a reviving. And so his disciples are the enthusiastic ones. And how do they spend their time? They spend their time fasting in prayer, turning from sin and seeking the mercy of God. The Pharisees might be considered as the establishment. And how do they spend their time? Well, they spend their time in the same way as John's disciples. So whether you are the establishment or whether you are the enthusiast, the way things are done is through fasting and prayer. And yet our Lord is present with his disciples at the house of Levi amongst unacceptables, but our Lord and his disciples are there eating and drinking. They're saying, this isn't how religion is done. And our Lord answers this question. He answers this question with a challenge. It's an invitation to consider, because his answer is enigmatic. In the same way as his response in Levi's house was enigmatic, it requires a little thought. First of all, he speaks about the presence of the bridegroom. And then secondly, he provides a parable, the first parable that Luke records. It's a story with a moral. It's to illustrate one principal lesson. So the Lord invites his questioners to consider, to think, to work it out. Well, let us look at what he says. First of all, in verse 34 and 35, when he speaks about the bridegroom, what is the Lord essentially saying by this reference to the children of the bride chamber not being able to fast when the bridegroom is with them? Well, he is saying this. He is saying, the Saviour is here. It is time to rejoice. Jesus is saying, the Saviour, I am the Saviour, the Saviour is here. It is time to rejoice. Now, the question about fasting, it focuses on external religious rites. But the response focuses upon not the external religious rites, but rather the person of the Redeemer, the Lord himself. He says the bridegroom is present. Well, who is the bridegroom? Well, clearly, he is the bridegroom. And why does he call himself a bridegroom? We understand our Lord was not married. Well, he's using the language that was used often, most recently by John the Baptist, and we're told that in John's Gospel, chapter 3. But John the Baptist, in referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom, is using Old Testament language. Old Testament language that you find in the prophecy of Hosea. Now, Hosea is a disturbing prophecy to read, because the Lord tells Hosea to go and to marry a harlot. And then his unfaithful wife goes off and is unfaithful, and he goes to redeem her, to bring her back. And it's disturbing. It's an unpleasant picture. But what's most disturbing about this unpleasant picture is the clear application which is given, which is that the Lord is the one who redeems his unfaithful people. That his people are like the harlot, and all the ugliness of that immorality. But yet the glorious picture, which is that the Lord is, as the prophet was, a faithful Redeemer. He is the bridegroom who will redeem his bride. He is the bridegroom who will recover and revive and restore and beautify his bride. And so when Jesus speaks about the bridegroom being present, he's saying, I am the one who was spoken of, who was anticipated. And so, of course, those who are with me, who have recognized me, are rejoicing. The image of the bridegroom is also used, of course, in Song of Solomon. We'll conclude our service in a little while singing Psalm 45, which takes up the imagery of a wedding, a glorious groom and a beautiful bride, the king and the bride he brings to himself. You find the fulfillment described in Revelation, where John is shown the holy city of the New Jerusalem coming down from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, to be forever with the Lord. This image of a bride and a bridegroom uses the most precious intimate relationships that we know to describe the union between our Lord and his people. It's a union of love. It's a union of dignity. It's a union of mutual delight. It's a union of satisfaction and of joy. And our Lord is saying, therefore, they do not fast. They do not fast in my presence, but they rejoice in my presence because I am here. What is the Lord saying? He's saying, I am the promised one. After all the anticipation and the anticipation of the generations before had been worked out in a fasting and a mourning because there was an awareness of unworthiness. What do you do when you fast? When you fast, you voluntarily keep yourself from what is good. You afflict yourself for a little time that you might humble yourself. It's a time of preparation. It's a time of anticipation. You keep yourself from present pleasure that you might be ready for future pleasure. For future joy. And the Lord is saying that time is now. Because here I am. The Saviour is here. It is time to rejoice. It is inappropriate to mourn. Now the Pharisees, they distorted fasting. They distorted fasting from being the outworking of a concern about personal sin to being a badge of personal holiness. So you remember we're told about the Pharisee who went to the temple to pray and he said, Lord, I fast twice a week. See how great I am. See how good I am. And they derive personal satisfaction from fasting. Because the Saviour in Matthew chapter 6 says, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They derive their satisfaction from the very act of fasting because people thought they were holy. The Pharisees were not looking for the Saviour. They were not looking for the Saviour because they were self-satisfied. And they missed what should have been obvious. In fact, because they were self-satisfied, they refused what was obvious. That's why there's this growing enmity. They don't need a Saviour. They don't need to be delivered from sin. They are the people. It's not that fasting was never appropriate, or it's not that fasting is never appropriate, but rather it is that the recognition of Jesus Christ brings liberty and joy. Yes, in verse 35, our Lord says there will be a time when the bridegroom is taken away. What is he referring to? He's referring to his death. He's referring to his absence because he is in the grave for 3 days. They rejoice today, they will mourn tomorrow. But what about now, friends? Are we to mourn or are we to rejoice? Do we have the Saviour with us today? Well, Christian life today is not characterized by the absence of the Lord, is it? It's not characterized by the absence of the Lord because our Lord has made provision for us. He spoke about this in John chapter 14. He said to his disciples as he was preparing to go and preparing them for his leaving, for his death and then his ascension, he says, I will pray the Father and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. You see, the Saviour by his Spirit is here with us today. And that's why Peter in his epistle says about the Lord whom we have not seen, we love. in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The Christian life is characterized not by mourning, but by rejoicing. Yes, we may mourn. We mourn because of our sin. We mourn because of our unfaithfulness. We mourn because of the state of this world. We mourn when we hear the name of our Lord mocked and scoffed at. And yet that mourning is within the context of a rejoicing that he is Lord over all. The bridegroom has come. The bridegroom has redeemed his bride. The bridegroom is preparing his bride for final consummation. So Paul writes towards the end of Romans, he says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? The answer is obvious. No, you can't. The children of the bride chamber rejoice when the bridegroom is present. The rejoicing of our Lord's disciples in his presence bore testimony to the reality of his presence. And there's an application that's called for there, isn't there? Because you're rejoicing today, in the midst of all the different experiences of life, your rejoicing today is to bear testimony to the reality of the presence of the bridegroom. Our great Redeemer has redeemed and is reviving and restoring, is preparing, has bound himself to us and will come again for us soon. To rejoice in all the experiences of life is one of the challenges which is set before us. It's one of the themes of the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. To rejoice in the Lord always. And again he says, rejoice. How is it you're able to rejoice in the Lord? Well, it takes faith. To rejoice in the Lord, you must behold him. You must focus upon him. What does faith do? Faith focuses upon Christ. You might liken it to a telescope. What do you use a telescope for? You use a telescope to see what is distant and to bring it close. And how does a telescope work? Well, a telescope excludes everything else from your line of sight. And it brings what is distant near. By faith we look upon Christ. And as we look upon Christ by faith, we take our eyes off everything else. And as we focus upon him, we see something of his nearness, of his greatness. There may be times when personal fasting may help you. The commentator Matthew Henry said that fasting puts an edge on prayer. Just in the same way as you would put an edge upon a knife by sharpening it on a stone. The grating of the knife across the stone, it sharpens the knife so that it would cut more cleanly. And sometimes it's necessary for us so that we would be able to pray more earnestly to put away these other things. But it's a different fasting than it was done then. It's not the religious ritual. It's not the outward conformity. Our Saviour says, I am here. It is time to rejoice. But then secondly, in verse 36, 37 and verse 38, he's saying, I am here. It is time to repent. That's the purpose of this parable. He says, I am here. It is time to repent. There's two parables which are given, or two images which are given. One of a piece of cloth, an old piece of cloth with a tear in it. He says, you don't cut a part out of new cloth and put it on the old cloth, because to do that is to ruin the new cloth, and it doesn't repair the old cloth because it doesn't blend in, it just doesn't work. And then the second is, he says, you don't take new wine and put it into old bottles. Now, to make sense of that, you have to understand, we're not talking about glass bottles, we're not talking about clay bottles. The word is actually a wineskin. It would be a goat skin. And goat skins were cleaned and sealed up and were filled with wine. And the leather of the skin was flexible. And so as the wine fermented, the flexible leather skin could accommodate that. But then when the skin became old, it became dried and creased. And if you put new wine into an old skin, it no longer had the flexibility. It couldn't accommodate that. It would just rupture and tear. And the skin would be broken. And the wine would be lost. You can't take what is old and fix it with what is new. That's the image. That's the lesson. That's the point. What is old is done with and put away and must be replaced by what is new. And our Lord is speaking of the Mosaic covenant. He's speaking about the Levitical system. Because that's what the scribes and the Pharisees were harking back to. The external ritual. All the religious activity. And he was saying it's time to put that aside. There was the distorted approach to the Mosaic covenant, which the Pharisees rejoiced in. But even the more correct approach that John was teaching, even though John was correct in emphasizing repentance and looking for the Messiah to come, Jesus says, well, yes, that's right, but it's done. Because here I am. All the symbols and all the types of the Old Testament are no longer valid because the reality is here. Writing about this in Hebrews, Paul says that in establishing the new covenant, the Lord made the first covenant old. And that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. All the outward form of it was passing. Even the temple would be destroyed and no more. It's not that the Levitical system had been wrong, not in and of itself. It was distorted by the Pharisees, but the Levitical system was valid and legitimate. It was given by God, but its purpose was to teach, to speak of the Messiah, the Saviour who would come, but now he has come. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Saviour. And so he says it's time to repent, to turn from what was old, to turn to what is new. To put it away. It's not a case of simply reviving it. It's not a case of restoring it. That's what John did. John revived and John restored. John renovated because he taught correctly what the Pharisees had distorted. But Jesus says it's not renovation. It's repentance. Turning from that. Turning to this. So what's our Saviour teaching in these verses? He's saying, first of all, I am here. It is time to rejoice. Saying, I am here. It is time to repent. But then what about the final verse? Verse 39. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. He's spoken about the new wine. He's spoken about new replacing old. And then we have this final verse, which speaks about people's preference for the old. He is the new. And yet the people prefer what is old because they have drunk the old and they say the old is better. Well, Matthew Poole, the commentator, says that custom is a great tyrant. John Calvin said, custom and habit form the taste. I have a friend Ian, and I remember him saying that he knew that real coffee was better than instant coffee. But he said he didn't like real coffee because he'd grown up with instant coffee, and so he preferred it. He knew it wasn't as good. He knew it wasn't as real. And yet he preferred it because that's what he'd always had. And he said that's what he would always keep drinking. And our Lord is acknowledging that change does not come easy to us, particularly if we're still drinking the old. No man having drunk old wine straightway desireth the new. He's saying to those who are resisting him, he's saying to those who are rejecting him, he's saying, I know how you think. I know your heart. I know you find a satisfaction with what you have. But I am here, and it is time that you recognize this. To turn from the old and to embrace the new will require conscious thought. It demands that you become counter-cultural and think for yourself. You do not simply go with the flow. You do not simply follow your habits. You just don't keep doing what you've done before. But you take time to reflect upon it. And that's why it's put so enigmatically. This demands your attention. The Lord isn't saying that the old is better. He's saying the old seems better because you've developed a taste for the old and you're familiar with the old and you're comfortable with the old and you know your part in the old system and you know what's expected of you. He says the old seems better. Isn't this wonderful? It reveals the patient compassion of the Lord. It says in Psalm 103, He remembers we are dust, for He our frame well knows. He knows your weakness. He knows your frailty. This isn't an endorsement of people's error. The Lord isn't indifferent to the people's response. But yet he understands. He understands their thinking. And he is challenging that thinking. He who knows you and all your hang-ups is calling you to recognize who he is. And to turn from all your religious externalism. To turn from striving after your own righteousness. And to follow him. What is revealed here is that Jesus, in response to this question, affirms who he is and what he is. And he says to us that because of who he is and what he is, that we should be rejoicing and repenting and recognizing. In fact, if we will repent and recognize, we shall rejoice. Because the knowledge of Christ brings joy. It's not ritual. Not external religion, but a living relationship with Jesus Christ, which works itself out then in joyful service, obedience and worship. There is an external religion, but that external religion must be the manifestation of the inner religion, that inner knowledge, that love for Him. And in these verses, as in the passage before, as in the whole of the Scripture, the Lord is saying to you and me, here I am. Here I am. Recognize me and receive me. And you will rejoice now and for all eternity. Friends, are you willing to submit and to surrender to that today? And to hold yourself back, not to keep things at arm's length, but to surrender yourself into the hands of the One who so graciously knows you, who so patiently endures with you, and yet who urgently calls you. Because yes, He is patient, but time is short. Don't allow yourself to be further hardened as the Saviour reveals Himself today. Don't take another step toward outright rejection, but rather call upon Him. For He calls you to call upon Him. Oh, He's ready to hear and to come to you. Amen. Let's pray together.